Amen. Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and open them up to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, we are continuing in our 1 John series, The Life That Is Real. So last week, if you recall, we considered what I called the birthmark of every Christian. The birthmark of every Christian. Who remembers what that birthmark is? Who can help me out here tonight? What is the birthmark of every Christian? Well, you get the Holy Spirit, you're right. But do you remember what I said was the birthmark of every Christian? You're like, Brother, Pastor Andrew, this is a Sunday night. You're not supposed to ask us questions. Save that for Wednesday night. What was that, Brother Jerry? What about the brethren? Love the brethren. Yeah, love one another. That's it. The birthmark of every Christian is that we love one another. Yes, we get the Holy Spirit when we're saved, and that's how we're sealed unto the day of redemption. But how it's more manifest visibly is that we love one another, love for others. And if you remember, John, he contrasted biblical love with worldly love, and he used Cain as his object lesson. He talked about Cain and said, this is what hate looks like. This is the exact opposite of biblical love. And then he went even further to show how that God views those with hate in their hearts. If you harbor hatred in your heart, God views you the exact same way he views a murderer. Whoa, that's heavy. It seems pretty harsh. But here's the lesson in that. The lesson there was that God sees and judges the heart. The heart of a murderer, it's filled with anger, bitterness, and contempt. Someone who hates another person has their own heart filled with anger, bitterness, and contempt. And the only difference between the two is that the murderer acted on that all the way and took violence to the fullest extent. Other than that, their hearts are identical, the exact same. And that's what God looks at. Love is the central concept of Christianity. We would not even be here today if it wasn't for love. God's love. And as we get into our text tonight, I'd like for us to consider another aspect of the role that love plays in the life of a Christian. So 1 John chapter 3, and we're just going to consider verses 18 through 21 tonight. John here, he says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God." So tonight's message is simply entitled, Blessed Assurance. Blessed Assurance. The title of the song that I could not think of the other Wednesday night. Blessed Assurance. Is love real if it is only in word but not action? Think about that for a moment. Is love real if it's only in word but there's no action behind it to back it up? I think of a young man who he spent an entire evening telling this girl how much he loved her. I mean, he went all the way. He said that he could not live without her. He said that he would go to the ends of the earth for her. He would go to the moon for her. He would go through fire, or he would even die for her. He just went all out telling this girl how much he loved her. However, on leaving, he said, "I'll see you tomorrow evening, as long as it doesn't rain." How often do we say we love God, yet deny it by our actions? Just like the young man in that story said all these wonderful things to the young lady about how much he loved her and how sincere and in-depth it was, but then, by his very actions, completely just contradicted everything he just said. How often do we do that when we talk about our love for God? The Apostle John, he labored on this truth through much of his epistle. I mean, if you just read 1 John, the main idea basically is love, and love for others and love for God. And so he labors on that topic throughout this epistle. And here in this section of Scripture, John really presses the issue of love only being valid if it has action or deeds tied to it. John's basically saying, if there's no action behind your words, your love is meaningless. And so to help illustrate his point, John uses a phrase that we use even today. He validated a common cliche: actions speak louder than words. That's exactly what verse 18 means. I mean, you can't miss that cliche there. Let's look at it real quick. Chapter 3, 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. But I love how he starts it off. My little children. You can't miss his genuine love for the believers to whom he's writing. This, if you're counting, is the fifth time John has referred to his readers as little children. No doubt John has spent years of his life ministering to these people, to these believers, to the point to where he views them as children in the faith. Much like the Apostle Paul viewed Timothy as a son in the faith, he loved him dearly because he spent so much time investing into young Timothy and imparting knowledge and wisdom unto him, and that he basically became a son in the faith. Much the same way I can just imagine the Apostle John having labored in these people's lives, trying to invest in them spiritually and teach them the Word of God to the point to where they literally became his spiritual children. And so as he's writing to them, he's saying, my little children. You can sense and feel the love that's there. Whenever you see your child trying to do the best, to do their best, to do something, but they just can't seem to do it right, it's not uncommon to address them as, my dear child. It's just like a sense of sympathy and love all wrapped up in one little phrase, my dear little child. I mean, at first you might be thinking, what in the world were they doing? Why did they do that? That might be your initial thought. But once you learn that they were just simply trying to make breakfast in bed for you because you made this offhand remark, oh, I'm not feeling well today, and your kid was like, oh, I'll make them breakfast in bed. Once you learn that was their motive, that frustration and like, what in the world were you thinking, turns into, my dear sweet child. My dear sweet child, how about next time, instead of trying to cook the frosted flakes in a skillet on the stove, I much prefer them in a bowl with some ice-cold milk. My dear child, they messed up big time trying to cook frosted flakes, but you realize what they were trying to do and why, and instantly all that anger and just whatever you're feeling goes away. You're just like, that's so sweet. That's so thoughtful, my dear child. John, really in writing this letter, was demonstrating how to live a life of love. He wrote to them that love is something that is shown, not merely spoken of. It's more than just words. And here is the cliche that I alluded to just a moment ago. John said, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so if you're looking at your Bible and you look at those words, the words word and deed, as well as the words tongue and truth, those words are directly connected. John said not to love in word. In other words, that means to love in word means simply to talk about a need. If I'm loving in word, I'm simply just going to talk about a need. I can see that you need food. I can see that you need a warm coat in the winter. I can see the need. I'm going to talk about it. But that's as far as it goes. But to love indeed means to actually do something about meeting that need. That's the difference between the two. I mean, you may think that because you have discussed a need, or even taken it to the Lord in prayer, you've prayed about the need, that you have done your duty. But love involves more than words. It calls for sacrificial deeds. Love costs something. To love in tongue is the exact opposite to love in truth. It means to love insincerely. You're not genuine about it. You're just putting on a show to give the appearance that you're loving. But in reality, you're not. And so people are attracted to genuine love. Man, if you're teaching a Sunday school class or a youth group, kids have this keen innate ability to detect if you genuinely care about them. If you're being genuine or not, kids can hone in on that. And if you're not being genuine, they'll run right over you. They're like, this person doesn't care about me, so I don't care about them. And the feeling's mutual. And they'll just run right over you as a teacher. Adults, we seem to have lost that ability to do it so keenly, but it's still there. People can sense if you are just putting on a show for them. They can tell if your love for them is just words, if there's no action behind it. They'll quickly catch on to that. And people are attracted to genuine love, but they are repelled by the artificial variety. Nobody likes fake love. And that's actually one of the reasons why sinners were attracted to Jesus, because they were sure. They knew that he loved them and loved them sincerely. That's why sinners would flock around Jesus. But that begs the question now, and I kind of already alluded to it. Does it not cost a great deal for a believer to exercise this kind of love? Does that not cost the believer something? Yes, it does. It cost Jesus his life. I mean, to love us to the extent that he did, it cost him his life. But the wonderful benefits that come to you as simple byproducts of this love, they more than compensate for the sacrifice that it took. They're intangible benefits most of the time, but there's the physical benefits as well. When you just express your love for another person without any regard for how it's affecting you, let me pause here and say, I'm not advocating irresponsibility. I mean, you do have a responsibility to care for your needs, to the needs of your family. And so I'm not advocating putting your family on the back burner just so you can, the text says I need to love others and I got to give in order to do that. Therefore, I'm going to neglect my family just so I can be a generous giver. I'm not saying that either, and neither is the Bible. So there is some common sense applies to our text today. But at the same time, to love indeed is a sacrifice. It does cost. To be sure, you do not love others because you want to get something in return. I mean, you do. That's a byproduct again. You do get something in return, but that's not the motive. That's not the reason you're loving someone else or you're loving others. But it's the Bible principle. And I actually read it earlier during the offering, Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Give, and it shall be given unto you. I read that in the context of money. But that's actually just a broad biblical principle. It's not solely referring to money. It's referring to anything. As well, in this case, love. Give love, give it liberally, and it will be returned unto you to the same measure that you meet. We don't love others because it benefits us. That's not the reason we love others. We love others because that is the natural response of the heart when someone experiences the liberty and the joy of salvation. It's the birthmark of a Christian. That's the reason we love. And really, if you want to talk about it, the main idea of what we're considering tonight is this. Living by love is how we know we're born again. Living by love, your life being characterized by love in action, by charity, living by love is how we know we're born again. John says just that in the very first part of verse number 19. And hereby we know that we are of the truth. So we can point to our genuine love for others as proof of our born again status. And because we can therefore assure our hearts. We can have confidence or reaffirm ourselves before the Lord. A believer's relationship with others directly affects their relationship with the Lord. Can we agree on that tonight? Your relationship with other people is going to have a direct effect on your relationship with the Lord. A Christian who practices love grows in his understanding of God's truth and enjoys a heart that's filled with confidence before God. That's awesome. That's a powerful truth. And I'll get to it more in just a moment. One of the best ways to be sure of your salvation is to evaluate your love for others. I mean, just think about your love for other people, and that is a good indicator of where your heart is in your eternal state even. A heart that loves God will desire to love the things that God loves. God loves people. In fact, he gave his only begotten son for people. So God loves people. Therefore, as Christians, as believers, as those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, purchased by God's blood, we therefore should also love other people to the best extent that we can, the way God loves people. But you know what? Some people try really, really hard to be unlovable. Does anybody know a person like that? A few people, maybe? Some people, for whatever reason that I don't understand, try really, really hard to be unlovable. Have you ever caught yourself making comments like this before? Well, he deserves it. He deserves it. Or maybe, it's payback time. Oh yeah, he's got it coming to him. God is judging him for his evil. Mm-hmm. Ooh, how about this one? He made his bed, let him sleep in it. I know I've said that one before. They're just reaping what they sowed, if you're super spiritual. They're just reaping what they sowed. You know, normally when you say comments like that, the person to whom you are speaking about, you're directing your comments with a tone and sense of disdain for that individual. I'm going out on a limb here, but if you are casting disdain upon a person, I don't think you're loving that person. Going out on a limb there. And so these kinds of comments, they're directed in a way that is just unloving. And we may find it easy to have love for the brethren, but what about love for those that we don't like? Well, what about love for those we can't stand, that annoy the fire out of us? What about love for our enemies, ones who actually literally want to kill you? What about love for them? Well, just reflect for a moment on your status with God before he saved you. Remember Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If we don't have love for those people, does it mean we might not be saved after all? Kind of what the text makes it sound like. I think some people wrestle with that exact same thought in our text, which is why John wrote verse number 20. Verse number 20. For if our heart condemn us, if your heart's condemning you, like, man, am I even saved? Because I don't love how you're describing. There are people that I don't love in this manner. For if our heart condemn us, look what he says. God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. So in verse 20, John comforted the doubting believer by pointing them to God. A condemning heart is one that robs the believer of peace. That's what it means by a condemning heart. An accusing conscience is another way that you could describe it. Sometimes the heart accuses us wrongly. Because why? It is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the human heart, and it will accuse you at times and condemn you. And the answer to that question is God knows the heart. More than one Christian has accused himself falsely or been harder on himself than necessary, but God will never make that mistake. He will not. A Christian who walks in love has a heart that is open to God. God is love and knows that God never judges wrongly. How often have we ever doubted our salvation? Think about that just for a moment. No show of hands or nothing like that. But have you ever doubted your salvation? Was there ever a time in your life when you wondered, it's like, I'm pretty sure I got saved for real back then. I mean, I thought it was genuine, but I'm not so sure anymore. Have you ever wrestled with your salvation? The actions in our life are what usually cause us to doubt or condemn, as the text puts it. Usually things that are going on in our life that aren't really biblical is what's causing us to have those thoughts. Like, I'm not living like how a Christian should live. Am I even saved? And we doubt. I'm reminded of the Apostle Peter, good old Peter, who was undoubtedly born again. Zero questions about it. Denying the Lord three times. Peter, born again, earlier in Jesus' ministry, Peter was the one who confessed that thou art the Son of God. We know Peter was saved. We know he was born again, and yet here he was denying he even knew Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. If anybody had reason to doubt or to have their heart condemn them, that was Peter. Peter had reason to doubt his salvation, and perhaps that's why he said after Jesus was crucified and even after the resurrection, that's probably why Peter said, you know what? I go a fishing. Who's coming with me? I bet Peter's heart was just condemning him because of how he denied the Lord. In fact, nowhere in there did Peter ever lose his salvation. He never lost his salvation. How do we know? Well, because you can't lose your salvation. Is the power of the blood of Christ ineffective that it can't save you all the way forever? No. The blood of Christ is powerful. It will wash away every single stain of sin in your life, past, present, and future, completely gone forever. It doesn't wear off. It doesn't get washed away in the washing machine of life. It's there permanently. So Peter never lost his salvation. And in fact, we know that also because Jesus reaffirmed Peter's place when he met with him on the seashore after his resurrection. Peter, lovest thou me? Peter, lovest thou me? Three times Jesus asked Peter. One time for each denial. Jesus showed tremendous grace to Peter and just reaffirmed to Peter that, hey, you didn't lose your salvation. You didn't lose your standing with me. I still love you. Yeah, you messed up, but don't worry about it. All's forgiven. The message in this verse is this. Although your heart may condemn you, although you may doubt your salvation, God is greater than your heart. Your heart can condemn you all it wants. God is greater than your heart. God knows whether or not someone is truly born again. God knows his own children, just like the shepherd knows his sheep. God knows if you're born again. So when you doubt your salvation, go back to the day you were saved and then look for evidences throughout your life after that point that would indicate that you're really born again. Do those things to help squash down that condemning heart. Like, no, I know I'm saved. I know Jesus saved me back then. You stop that heart. You stop that condemning. You talk back. You talk back to your heart. Trust God to restore your confidence in him. Take that doubt before the Lord. Say, Lord, I know I shouldn't doubt. I know it's sinful to doubt, but that's where I'm at. I just don't know. God, can you please help reassure me? Take it to the Lord. Trust God to restore your confidence in him. Peter's heart may have condemned him, for he knew he had denied the Lord three times, but God was greater than Peter's heart. Jesus, knowing all things, gave Peter just the assurance that he needed. In exact same way, God will give us the assurance that we need if we ever have times of doubt. But be careful lest the devil accuse you and rob you of your confidence. Once you confess your sin and it is forgiven, you need not allow it to accuse you anymore. Once your sin's forgiven, hey, don't let it accuse you. Don't let it hold you back. There's no reason for that. Peter, this is a perfect example. Peter was able to face the Jews and say to them, but ye, I'm not pointing at y'all, but Peter to the Jews, but ye denied the Holy One and the just. He did not include himself in that statement. Why? Because his sin had been forgiven. Peter was able to face the Jews and say that because his own sin of denying Christ had been taken care of and was forgiven and forgotten. As far as the east is from the west, gone, forgotten. No Christian should ever treat sin lightly. We shouldn't. We need to hate sin with a passion. Ugh, sin. We need to hate sin and never treat it lightly. But no Christian should be harder on himself than God is. So if God has forgiven your sin, let it go. Stop dwelling on it because it's just holding you back. It's keeping you from what you are capable of in serving the Lord. Oh, I can't serve the Lord because I did this in my life. Well, did God save you and forgive you from that sin? Well, yeah, he did. Well, that's the past. Keep the past in the past. Don't bring it along with you. Lacking the assurance of your salvation only hinders your relationship with God and it halts your spiritual growth. Being sure of your salvation and not doubting it leads to some pretty amazing things. When you don't have that doubt and accusations holding you back, whew, that leads to some pretty amazing things. And we see the result of an assured heart, and it is this, confidence before God. And that's what I'm talking about. It gets exciting, having confidence before God. That the phrase confidence toward God means confidence in the things done toward God. So your prayer life, for example, will take on new depth. It'll take on new meaning. Your heart to serve, it'll grow out of a sense of love rather than just duty. With boldness and confidence, you will be able to share the gospel with others. When our hearts are in tune with God, it gives us courage to live by faith. The meaning of the word confidence held significant meaning to the original readers of John's epistle. This is where it gets exciting. This was a high privilege in the Greek world. It originally meant the right of a full citizen of a democracy to speak in the citizens' assembly. That was a privilege. If you consider the Roman Empire, I forget the percentage, but the vast majority, 60, maybe 70%, were all non-citizens, mostly slaves, but non-citizens. There was a very small group of citizens in the Roman Empire, and to be a citizen and to have a voice in the citizens' assembly, that was a big deal. I'm thinking of, again, of the Apostle Paul, when in the book of Acts he was, He was arrested. He was dealing with that, and this one centurion asked him, like, "How did you get to become a Roman citizen? Because it cost me a lot to become a citizen." And Paul said, "I was freeborn." That was a big deal to be a Roman citizen. And so that word confidence, it's given you the idea of what it meant to the original readers. They're saying, whoa, I can have that kind of confidence before God? Like, I can speak as a citizen? That's huge. That's mega huge. And later it came to mean freedom to speak with frankness and courage, to not be ashamed of what you had to say, but I'm going to speak. Can I be frank with you? Well, you can be whoever you want, but just be true. But to speak with frankness and courage, and thus, back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, and here in our text, chapter 3, verse 21, confidence is the right to speak frankly and boldly to Christ at his second coming and to God even now in prayer. Whew. Just go to the Lord. Pour out your heart before him. You don't have to measure your words or say certain things. Just go to God and, God, here I am. A good friend of mine, he's now home with the Lord, but his name was Mark Copeland. I heard testimony one time. He would, this was after I moved away. He was in the church there, and he would, whenever he would stand up to pray, he'd be like, Lord, it's Mark Copeland again. And he would just pray. That's what he's talking about, to have confidence. It's like, Lord, hey, me again. Just saying hello. The power at our disposal when we have a heart that is right before God is truly remarkable. You have the rights of citizenship. So I'll conclude with this. How is your heart right now? How is your heart right now? Is it beating with a clear conscience before God? Are you confident in your salvation and therefore able to live the Christian life unhindered? You're not struggling with doubt. You're not struggling with a condemned heart. You can live boldly with courage the Christian life because you don't doubt your salvation. Or is your heart condemning you? Are you wrestling with that right now? Does it constantly remind you of how inadequate you are and bringing up all the times you've sinned since you've been saved? Has it caused you to doubt your very salvation? On the authority of the Word of God, on the authority of the Word of God, I'm here tonight to tell you that God is greater than your heart and your feelings. If you are struggling with your salvation, you thought you were saved, but now you're not so sure, take it before the Lord. Stop struggling with it. Deal with it. Take it before the Lord. I say deal with it lovingly, not like get over it. But deal with it by taking it to the Lord. He is greater than your doubt and will either give you the assurance that you need or he will reveal to you that, in fact, you're not saved. God is true. He's faithful and just, and he will assure you that, yes, you are saved. You are my child. Or he'll be like, well, actually, you're not. You need to get that straightened out. God will give you the answers you're looking for. Having assurance of your salvation is crucial in the life of a Christian. If you have it, you can live the Christian life with boldness, with courage, unafraid, unhindered. If you don't have it and you are saved, I mentioned it earlier, is actually sin to doubt because you are questioning God's ability to save you and the ability of Jesus' blood to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's why doubt in the heart of a believer is sin, because you're basically questioning God's ability to save you and the power of Jesus' blood. That sin, like any other sin, will hinder your relationship with the Lord. So let's put aside all fear and all doubt tonight. And if you need to get your salvation squared away, please come to the altar. Do business with the Lord. Let's deal with it tonight. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's pray tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I'm so thankful for your word. Lord, it's a blessing and a privilege to be able to study it and to glean from it and learn from it, Lord, and just deliver what you have given unto me. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here tonight that is wrestling with their salvation, or if there's anyone over the live stream that is dealing with this issue of not sure of their salvation, they're doubting, God, I pray that you will get a hold of their heart. You are greater than their heart. And Lord, that you will settle the issue once and for all for them, that they no longer have to timidly tiptoe around and live this hindered Christian life, but Lord, that they can come and speak with boldness and frankness before you and just enjoy the relationship that you so much desire to have with them. And so, Lord, if there's any hearts that are not saved tonight, either here or listening online, God, I pray that you'll speak to them, you convict them of their sin, and Lord, that you'll draw them unto you for salvation. Lord, we love you so much. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.